So I don't have a special Father's Day message. I put the schedule together. I'm like, Matthew, we're going through Matthew. So we're on Matthew. We're going to do a chunk out of Matthew 22 and a small bit out of Matthew 23, and we're going to break that down. But the main theme or the topic today is marks of a false disciple or a false leader. So that's kind of what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 22 and 23. So as we continue our series, we're going to look into these chapters, and we're going to look on some of the elements of falsehood in practicing Christianity. First, we're going to look at the false disciple that Jesus kind of talks about in his parable of the king's wedding. And then we're going to look at what we call the woes in chapter 23, which is, woe to you, Pharisees and teachers of the law, which are the leaders of the time, and how it describes like false approaches to kingdom work, false approaches to ministry. So I'm going to read the big chunks of scripture. So it'll be Matthew 22, 1 to 14, and then we will do Matthew 23, 13 to 32. So it says, "And again Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son, and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast. But they would not come. And he sent other servants, saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized the servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was very angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, the wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main road and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find. And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests." Chapter 11, "But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. And the king said to the attendants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." And we'll talk about what that is in a little bit. Then Matthew 23:13 starts, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing, but if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he's bound by his oath. You blind fools, which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing, but if someone swears by a gift that is on the altar, he is bound to his oath. He said, you blind men, which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it. Whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven, by the throne of God, and by him who sits on it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others, you blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, and inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside may also be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like the whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would have not taken part with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers." So That kind of sounds like a lot of downers there. So, I don't know if you're familiar with the term woe, but the woe means basically utter destruction. And so that's what Jesus is saying, is like utter destruction on the hypocrites, utter destruction on the false leaders. And we're gonna kind of pack that into some simple categories, so that we're not gonna like try to belabor all of these. But so the first the parable we went through with the king and the wedding, this is a good description of what a false Christian is, what a false believer is. So a little bit of a historical context. When you look at this, Jesus tells a parable and he's making a point. He's talking to the religious leaders and all of this. So the overall application of this particular parable is that the Jewish leaders rejected the salvation that Jesus brings. They're rejecting this the whole time. Like even after this, it says they seek a way to kill him, right? They're trying to kill him. And this leads us into the passion narrative, right? So the whole crucifixion story that starts right after 25 and 26. So the people that were invited into the kingdom are the Jewish leaders and those that side with the Jewish leaders. Those are the ones that mistreated the prophets, or the ones that mistreated the religious, like God's people he sent to show them the way. So he opens it up to the Gentiles. And so he's like, okay, all of the people I invited weren't worthy. They rejected it. I still have a wedding feast. I still need to fill up the kingdom, right? Open it up to everybody in the highways and the byways. So those are the Gentiles. So in historical, we have historical premise for this being the case. In those days, when a king has a wedding and people come in, the king provides the garments to the guests. They're not responsible for bringing their own wedding attire. The king provides for all of it. All of the guests are expected to wear these embroidered robes or tunics. And the protocol is to treat that attire as royal hospitality, that the king is being hospitable, not just in inviting you to the party, where there might be some prestige and there, you know, a big banquet, but also the clothing. It's all part of the hospitality thing. And, you know, these weddings can go on for 3 days to a week. So what does that mean? It means that if he sees a guy inside not wearing the attire, what you're looking at is a guy that they offered him the garment and he said, no, thank you. He shows up to the wedding party participating in things, but he's disrespecting the king. So not wearing not wearing the clothes that the king gave them, he is disrespecting the king in his own house. Like, who does this, right? Like you wouldn't go to like a banquet at the White House and just wear this. I wouldn't wear this to the White House, and they would probably give me something, an identifier to wear as well. And I mean, it could just be a pin or whatever, but to go against the protocol is to disrespect the king's authority in his own house. So that doesn't bode well. Second, the guy refused the king's provision in his public wedding, right? He's got all these people. So this refusal that the king provided for him, and he says, thanks, but no thanks, is a public insult to the king. Like, how insulted would Donald Trump be if I just showed up in this instead of a nice suit, right, for some formal thing? So this guy who shows up is essentially somebody who's trying to mooch off of the king's generosity and at the same time rejecting the king's authority and giving the king public honor. So that's what we're looking at here. Now, when we look at this in terms of the kingdom of heaven, right, Jesus and our Heavenly Father provide the garments for our salvation, right? It says we're clothed in Jesus' righteousness. Like, he has given us that robe of righteousness. And when we don't wear that, right, we are rejecting Jesus' sacrifice. We're rejecting Jesus' offer. We're expected to wear those robes in the kingdom. There's a protocol. Also, you know, Jesus paid this major price, dying on the cross, right, going through the resurrection, going through all of that. And for us to say thanks but no thanks Like, it's kind of an insult to the Lord. And so what we're trying to do, sometimes we come to church and we're like, hey, I go to church, I tithe, I do this, that, and the other. So do the Pharisees, and it didn't bode well for them in all of this. What we're trying to do is we're trying to reap the benefits of the kingdom of heaven without the transformation that has to come with it. And so that's where we find ourselves. Like, when we ask, am I a true disciple or am I a false disciple? It's, is my heart right with the Lord? Am I receiving what the Lord has offered? And am I putting the work into that in terms to honor Him? Not to earn the salvation, but to honor what He's given me, to respect Him, to respect His authority. Are we trying to mooch off of the kingdom, or are we really legit trying to do it? You know, my middle brother, the one that lives in Georgia, went probably about 20 years ago. I flew down there to buy a vehicle off of him, because vehicles down in Florida and Georgia don't have nearly as much of a rust issue as we have up here, because they don't salt the roads down there, because they don't need to. And driving down the road, he said the same thing that my dad would say. Why would I want to go to church with all those hypocrites? You know, and like, one question is, okay, well, if you don't want to go to church with them, why do you want to go to hell with them? Right? So that's one way to look at it. And the other one is, how do you know the difference? Like, how do we know the difference between somebody who's, like, just totally going to church, but putting on a false face and just being mean, versus somebody who's going to church, trying to do the right thing, and is constantly failing at it? Because, I mean, like, if any of us has tried to walk the walk of righteousness any length of time, we know we're going to fail terribly. And how do you know the difference if you don't get to know the people, right? How do you know if you don't know the fruit? You can't just make a carte blanche statement as an excuse not to be involved. Because going to church and other gatherings, just going, just showing up, doesn't make you a believer. I love this quote by G.K. Chesterton. He was a kind of a predecessor to C.S. Lewis. And he says that going to church doesn't make somebody a Christian any more than standing in a garage makes them a car. Like, there has to be, like, a legit transformation. So, in the kingdom of heaven, you know, when we read the scriptures, we find, I'll just give a few here, but there are specific protocols for going into the kingdom of heaven that can't be avoided or ignored. Three of those are, the first is comes out of Romans 10:9. Don't worry about these, Kara, I don't have these up here. It says, if you confess with your mouth and you believe with your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, you'll be saved. There has to be a belief in that this is a legit thing, and you have to make a confession of that. Second, Leviticus 11:44 and 1 Peter 1:16 say, be holy for I am holy. We are to be like Jesus. We look at Jesus in the scriptures, we find out what it means to live like Him, to be like Him, and we work to emulate that. And the Holy Spirit comes and gives us the power to succeed in that. And when we fail, we get back up and we keep trying. And then the final one, Jesus says, I am the vine and you are the branches. He who remains in me will bear much fruit. And this is John 15:5. Jesus is talking about being the true vine. So when you go to like a vineyard, like you'll have vines all up and along the fences that have kind of grown all about. But there's one part of that vine that goes right down into the roots of the ground. And that's known as the true vine, and everything else are just, they just branch off of it. And so those branches have to be connected to that true vine if they're going to continue to live and sustain and bear grapes. We're the same way. We have to be connected to Jesus to have that life in us. Those are three really basic protocols. There are more when you read the scriptures. But for sake of brevity, I just wanted to bring those three out. Like you have to believe. And it's not just an intellectual, like, I think that this is rationally right. Like, it's a belief system that drives your effort, it drives your actions, it drives your attitude. Like, what you're going to put your energy into. That's a belief. You see a lot of the political stuff here where it doesn't matter what side you're on. Whenever there's something that counteracts someone's framework, they just drill down instead of like thinking through it and rationalizing, like trying, is this reasonable? Maybe I have a wrong opinion on this. It's a belief system. We call it worldview, you know, in the academic arena, this paideia, this whole worldview. that we build our value system into. And Jesus has to be at the center of that if we're going to be a true disciple. So those are the monikers of a false disciple versus a real disciple. Like, are we just showing up for the appearance of things and trying to reap the benefits? Or are we putting the hard work into letting our lives be transformed for the gospel? So that's true disciple, false disciple. And that's going to lead us into the next section, which is false spiritual leaders. Now, this doesn't have to be just a pastor or an elder. This could also be one of anybody who has a spiritual influence over somebody else. It could be a parent. It could be an aunt. It could be a youth leader. Do we embody characteristics that lead people astray, or do we embody characteristics that lead people to freedom in Jesus? So, and this is the Matthew 23, all of the woes. We're going to break them down into just a few basic categories. So, we went through like eight or nine of the woes, and here are the basic categories. Some leaders are what we call blockers, and I'll explain these. You've got blockers, you've got corruptors, you've got deceivers, you've got people with wrong priorities, and you have those with a legacy of deceit. It's like those are a nice little five categories that we're going to fold all those into. So first up, the blockers. What are blockers? Blockers are people that teach against or that represent something against a Jesus or Christ-centered gospel. You know, when Paul says if somebody comes and preaches any other gospel than what we've preached to you, like they're a false teacher, they're a false preacher. Anything that goes against being Christ-centered is a blocker. As Jesus says, I am the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. Now, I remember being in college and getting shut down because I just didn't have the wherewithal to come back at the time because, you know, I wasn't as experienced in this, where a philosopher was like, well, yeah, Jesus is up and, you know, there's different paths to go up the mountain. I'm like, well, it took me a while to figure that that's not really true. Like I knew, like, what he's saying is not true. Following through Buddha is not going to get you up because Jesus and Buddha are not, you know, Allah and Jesus, they're not happening. And then somebody else brought me to light in this because I struggled with it. And they said, like, there's a reason Jesus never referred to himself as a mountain going up, but as a narrow gate, which only one way to get in. And so that's the analogy that Jesus used, right? Follow the narrow gate, because broad is the path that leads to destruction. If you just up, that's a pretty broad destruction, right? Narrow is the path that leads to salvation. He says there's few that find it. So those that teach against a Jesus-centered gospel will teach something against Jesus being the way, the truth, and the life, that nobody can get to the Father except through Jesus. Not all paths lead the same way. Now, what is the characteristic of this kind of a leader? The characteristic, really simply, is that this kind of a leader controls access. Like they control the access to God. And so if you feel like somebody's like putting these extra hurdles in the way for you to try to get to Jesus and be righteous, that's a blocker. You know, the teachers and the Pharisees, you had the law. I mean, like, you had basically, I think, 600 statements roughly in the Torah that you had to guide your life in the Jewish world. You had your Yom Kippur, you had your sacrifices, you had how to treat your neighbors, like, you know, not doing usury, all kinds of stuff. There's about 600 of them. Not very many. All of them get whittled down to the two greatest commandments: love the Lord your God with all heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. You get that down, he's like, everything else falls into place. But what these religious leaders did is they started adding on additional requirements, additional laws, so that it made it almost impossible to get into. And that's why Jesus is attacking. He's like, the gospel is simple. The access to God is simple. And, like, honestly, you don't have to know Greek and Hebrew to know salvation. It helps to understand wider understandings of things. But anybody who has access to reading a Bible can understand the gospel. And that's what we mean when we talk about the Bible being inerrant. Is it's not that like every grammatical bit is perfect. That's not what inerrant means is that everything in the scriptures is full and complete in terms of the matters of salvation and sanctification. That's what inerrancy is. Like, you have everything you need to know in the Bible for faith, salvation, sanctification. We're not going to worry about the giants, and we're not going to worry about the watchers, and we're not going to worry about whether the flood happened 5,000 years ago or 15,000 years ago. Like, that's all secondary. Because at the end of the day, whether it was 10,000, whether it was global, whether it was regional, at the end of the day, is Jesus Lord and did God raise him from the dead? That's the simplicity of the gospel. So a blocker is going to add extra barriers to access God. So if you feel like we're adding extra barriers, then we're blocking you. God forbid I put more barriers in front of somebody, because it's hard enough to walk the walk as it is. But if you see me putting a barrier up there, let me know, so I can work on dismantling that, because I might just do it and not know it. So second is corruptors. And Jesus says that the corruptors are the ones that will go out and make a convert and create basically twice the sons of hell as they are, which basically is worse off. And the characteristic of these kind of leaders, I hate to pick on other types of church models, but these kind of leaders do seem to be more worried about numbers, metrics, and visible success than they do about true disciples. Like, they value a quantity over quality in terms of ministry. So they're going to go big or go home. They're going to wow you with stuff to get people in the doors. And then once you get to a certain level of spiritual maturity, you can't really grow any deeper in that environment. Hopefully, those that are hungry enough can get as deep of biblical training as they can here. You guys can always take me up on that offer. Love to sit down and have coffee. Got questions? Hit me up. I'm here. That's what I do. That's what I like to do. So the corruptors basically try to get a bunch of converts in, but then don't really model or teach the way of righteousness on an ongoing level. And that leads us into the third one. You've got the deceivers. So these are the ones that will just, they'll outright lie. They will mask the truth. They'll evade the truth. And Jesus says they'll eventually be exposed as incompetent. A deceiver would be somebody, this characteristic, you'll see them hide behind technical correctness. So they'll be technically correct in their interpretation of the Bible. They'll be technically correct in the way they approach theology. But they will avoid the work of moral integrity. And so a deceiver, Jesus calls them hypocrites, right? What's a hypocrite? Somebody who says one thing and does another. That's basically what a hypocrite is. So this type will be technically correct, right? Technically, their theology is on point. Technically, their sermons are good. Technically, everything looks fine. But they avoid doing the work of moral uprightness. Scripture tells us, it's in one of the H prophets, like Habakkuk or one of those, I can't remember, Hosea maybe, that God wants us to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God. So if we're not doing justice, loving mercy, and walking humbly with God, then we're in danger of becoming a deceiver. And that could be me as a pastor, it could be worship leaders, it could be how we raise our kids. If we're not living this justice, mercy, humility in the face of God and being honest with ourselves and honest with those around us, then we are deceivers. Even though we might be technically correct theologically, we're not practicing what we preach, and that makes us a hypocrite. That's what a hypocrite is. So our fourth category are people with wrong priorities. They misalign their priorities. And this is where he says, you'll tithe your mint and your cumin, but then you'll neglect your mercy and your justice. So maybe we've got our church attendance on point. Maybe we've got our tithing down. We're doing 10%. The national average right now is 3%. We're doing the 10%. We're doing good. But then we're not really following the spiritual disciplines, right? We're not living a spiritual life. We're not in prayer with the Lord. We're not seeking His face. We're not praying for our families. But we're more worried about the visible perfection, the appearance of order, and the appearance of control than we are about really pursuing the kingdom of God with love and grace. And so those are leaders with wrong priorities. So if they're more about the giving, and they're more about things looking right than they are about like getting into the deep things of the soul and cleaning that out with the gospel, then run away. And that leads us to our fifth group. Those with a legacy of deceit. Now, Jesus is talking about the Pharisees who are saying, our fathers killed the prophets. And Jesus says, you'll complete what your fathers did to God's messengers. These type of leaders want the appearance of honor. They want the reputation of being honorable without necessarily being and acting honorably. And I think this is probably why you see a lot of scandals happening in a lot of public ministries, is because they've got the reputation for being just and upright, but on the inside they're not upright and they're not honorable, and eventually that gets exposed. Now, leaders are probably going to embody one or two of these. You know, there's going to be some overlap. But one of the examples we have in the scriptures is Jesus goes against the religious leaders that were technically perfect. They had the proper attire. They're properly trained. They went to the proper institutions. They got the right length of phylacteries, which is like those wrist boxes that have like little scrolls of scripture that come out. Right? They got all that. They got these long robes. And they're finding poor widows and orphans on their property and evicting them. Like, okay, that's kind of a legacy of deceit. And so these are characteristic types of people who are hindering other people from coming to the kingdom of heaven. And when you talk about hypocrites in the church, yeah, we've all got them. And we've all got people who are really legit trying to do the right thing, and it could look the same sometimes. And that takes discernment. You want to see the fruit of the tree. So in conclusion, we're going to wrap it up with this. We can ask ourselves, and I'll put the questions like this. Question one, am I, as an individual? Question two, is my leader? And then you guys can fill in the blanks, right? So am I somebody who leaves parts of my life unsubmitted to Jesus, but claim to be a follower? Do I have parts of my life not submitted to Jesus, but I claim to be a Christian? Is my leader somebody who has parts of their life unsubmitted to Jesus, but they claim to be a follower? Next one. Am I, or does my leader create unnecessary barriers to those they hold influence over? Am I somebody who creates a barrier for my children for coming to the kingdom of heaven? Am I a leader, or does my leader create barriers for me to access God? Right? Am I the type of person that says, I will tell you what God says for you, instead of teaching you to hear your own voice, the voice of the Lord yourself? Next one, am I, or does my leader worry more about how many souls we've saved than how well we guide others into Christian character development? We call it discipleship. Are we more worried about ticking numbers for salvations than we are about discipling people? Because I think at some point, 200 confessions of faith is a great thing, but who's training up those 200 people to get more than just a conversion experience and a baptism? Like that makes a difference. Am I, or does my leader hide behind the knowledge of the gospel and theology to distract from the lack of spiritual fruitfulness in the kingdom? Are we know-it-alls that do nothing? Or are we people who back up what we know with what we do? Like, am I a person that does that? Is my leader a person that does that? What is the fruit in our lives? Next one. Am I, or does my leader worry more about perfection, order, and control in ministry and gatherings than we do about hurting souls? Am I more worried about having the perfect sermon up here than I am about somebody whose relative just passed away? Like, where are we at in that? Am I more worried about the technical perfection of our music during worship than we are about the person that's weeping in the back because their soul is hurt. Where are we at in that? Or am I, or does my leader seem more worried about looking good and having a good reputation than doing right by others? Especially when nobody's looking. So are we doing the right thing when there's nobody to recognize it, when, like, at the end of the day, nobody's going to be any the wiser about what we've done? Or are we more worried about, like, broadcasting that, you know, here during share time, rather than really just caring for the person? I'm not saying don't share these encounters. I'm saying, is your motive having something to brag about, or is your motive meeting a need? Like, it really, that really does come down to the motive. So am I somebody who does that? Is my leader somebody who does that? Or do they act out of a sincerity of heart and then share as a means of encouraging and building other people up? So that's our little message on false leaders and false disciples. So I'm going to wrap us up. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your goodness and your grace. We pray that we would each continue to be transformed more into the image of Christ, Lord, that we see so many times in your scripture where it says, Jesus, you had compassion on somebody. And that compassion is something that drove you to bring a healing, that drove you to bring a provision for somebody. Lord, help us to be driven by that kind of love, by that kind of compassion, by that kind of desire to honor you and to do the right thing by you and by hurting people. We thank you for that, Lord. We give you the thanks, the praise, the glory, and the honor. In Jesus' name, amen.